Have you ever experienced disappointment in your life? I think if you're human, you'll say absolutely. And maybe this week was a week of disappointments for you in some way or fashion. Disappointment comes in a lot of different ways. And really, one of those ways is through promises made that become promises broken. Not promises kept, but promises broken. Remember a time when someone promised you something that didn't come to pass? Promise kept, no more. I think this might have been in the Apostle Paul's mind when he began writing Romans 9, which is where we were last Sunday and where we will be today. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Because if you recall from last Sunday, in verses 1 through 5, Paul expresses a strong grief, a deep and abiding sorrow in his heart over the plight of most of his fellow Jews because of their rejection of all their privileges as the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. In fact, just look briefly back at verses 2 and 3 where Paul wrote, "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Oh, it was deep. Oh, it was heavy. It was a grief. Why? "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." You see, Paul's heart was broken and really was breaking for his people to the point that he could wish, he said in verse 3, if it were possible for himself to be accursed from Christ, since most of them already were accursed from Christ. You see, most of those Jews had rejected their own Messiah. They had rejected Jesus Christ. Even as John wrote in his gospel in John 1:11, he, Jesus, came unto his own, but how did they respond? But his own received him not. But what about all those promises that God made to his people all throughout the Old Testament, someone might ask? What about all those promises? After all, in the list of their privileges that we saw last Sunday in verses 4 and 5, one of them specifically mentions the privilege of his promises. And not just one promise, singular, but many promises, plural. So, if their rejection of God led to their rejection by God and being accursed from Christ, then what about God's promises? Have they failed? Again, promises made, but promises broken? Well, that's the question that Paul wants to address in the verses that we come to this morning. Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? Did God fail to keep his promises? Now, that is an important question, isn't it? Does God keep his promises? Are his promises made, promises kept, or are his promises made, promises broken? It's an important question not just for the Jewish brethren of Paul that he mentions there in chapter 9 through 11, but also for the Christian brethren of Paul, and really for the church of us today. Because if God failed to keep his promises to Israel, then really the question is, can we be sure that God will keep his promises to us? I mean, after all, don't we have in the Bible exceeding great and precious promises about Christ to his people? But if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then can we be absolutely sure that he's going to keep his promises to us? This is a relevant question. And this is an important question for us to consider, and that's what he does in the verses that we come to. Because if God failed to keep his promises, we can never be sure that he will keep them to us. So to begin answering this question, we come to verse 6 of chapter 9, where Paul writes this, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, the answer to the question, did God fail in his promises to his people? Or did God forsake his promises to his people is absolutely what? Not. Absolutely not. And this really applies not just to the promises of God, but to, as he says there in verse 6, the word of God. The words of God in their entirety. So even though the people of Israel for the most part, failed to believe in God's word and promises to them. It does not mean that God's word and promises to them failed. The fault does not lie with God. Instead, as we find in Isaiah 55, verse 11, probably a familiar verse to you, God himself says this, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereinto I sent it." God's word and God's promises will never fail. God's promises will never fail. And that's why in the rest of verses 6 through 13, we find three reasons why Paul knows this and why we can know this and be confident that his promises are always sure. It's because of this. The rest of verse 6. "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So again, the question, has God failed to keep his promises? No. "Because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So how is it that we can know that God's promises to Israel have not failed? And as a corollary to that, how can we know that God's promises to us will never fail? Well, first of all, because God's promises were made to, and they belong to, the true sons of God. They belong to the true sons of God. This is what we find in verse 6 when Paul writes, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So Paul is pointing out that there is actually another Israel in God's mind than just the nation of Israel. That is, there is a spiritual Israel to whom God both made and kept his promises, every single one. Of course, to know who and what Israel is, you actually have to go back to the beginning, don't you? In fact, there's so much in the book of beginnings about some of these truths. And so let's keep your finger here in Romans 9 and go back with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, where God meets Jacob on his way back to the land of Canaan. If you are going through your Take 20 Bible reading program with us this year, you've read this, I think, this last week, didn't you? But picking up there in verse 24 of Genesis 32, it says that, of course, after Jacob sends everybody in front of him to appease his brother Esau, who's he's thinking he's still mad at him, it says that Genesis 32, 24, Jacob was left alone. "And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he," Jacob, "said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he," that man, "said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." God met Jacob in those verses. And there, Jacob was changed by God, as we just read. In verse 35, it says that God touched the hollow of his thigh. So much so that when Jacob went to leave this place, if you go down to verse 30, Jacob says he had seen God face to face. So we know that man was in fact God. And then in verse 31, it says that he passed over Penuel. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. God wrought a physical change in Jacob when he wrestled with him on that night. He touched the hollow of his thigh and he had a limp for the rest of his life. But you know, that physical change wrought by God was just a sign, a symbol of a greater change in Jacob. It was the sign of an inner change. It was the sign of a spiritual change, a change brought about by God's own blessing. If you look at verse 29, it says that he blessed him there. That is, God blessed Jacob there. God blessed Jacob and changed Jacob. And then to further mark that blessing, Jacob was then named by God. He was changed by God and then named by God with a new and special name from Jacob. Remember what that means? Jacob, which meant supplanter or deceiver. And isn't that something that we see throughout his life? Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter. But God gave him a special name and changed his name to Israel. And what does Israel mean? It means a prince with God. A prince with God. Look at verse 28. For as a prince, God says to Jacob, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And with that name, God extended the promises that he made to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, to him. And so it was through him, through Jacob, that God's great nation would be formed. But if you go back to Romans chapter 9, what does Paul say about Israel? Well, we have this background in mind, and we recognize that there's a change by God and a renaming by God of this man. What does Paul say about Israel in 9:6? He says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." In other words, there is an Israel within Israel. There's a national Israel, and then there's a spiritual Israel. And it is to that Israel that God makes and keeps all his promises. So the true sons and daughters of God, the true princes and princesses, are not those who can just point back to Jacob or to Israel as their ancestor. You can get on Ancestry or some of those other websites and try to trace your lineage. I was watching a video once of a Baptist pastor who wanted to know where he came from, and he was just as American as apple pie, and he sent in his DNA to one of those places, and it came back that he was like 75% Jewish, and that was news to him. He didn't even realize that he had Jewish blood in him. But even if you had Jewish blood in you, what do we find here? That has absolutely nothing to do with your relationship with God. Has absolutely nothing to do with your relationship with him. But instead, those who, like Jacob, have been transformed and changed by God and then named by God, they are the ones who are the true sons and daughters of God. They are the ones who are the princes and princesses of God. They are the true Israel, Paul says. And that applies to anyone. That applies to whether you are a Jew, 75% or more, or even Gentile with not a single drop of that blood. Whether you are male or female, whether you are bond or free, if you are a true son or daughter of God, then Paul is saying you are a child of the promise. And God's word to you has not and will not ever fail. So now you can trust in God's promise of belonging. If you are a true child of God, you belong to him. Because in the words of Isaiah 43, verse 1, they do not apply to a national Israel, but to a spiritual Israel. They apply to you if you've been touched and changed by God through Jesus Christ. What are those words? "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel," not national, not physical, but spiritual, "fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art in Jesus Christ, you now belong to the Lord. In Jesus Christ, you are a true son or a daughter of the Lord. In Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, you are a prince or a princess of God. And to you, His promises belong. But then, second, we can also see that God's promises belong to the true seed from God. The true seed from God. And that's what we find in verses 7 through 9, where Paul adds about this principle, this concept of there being two Israels, a natural, physical Israel and a spiritual Israel, an Israel within Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, God says, and Sarah shall have a son. So here's another history lesson about the family of Jacob. Now, there's some people that don't like a lot of history. But when you're a Christian, you have a lot of history. And you need to learn more about that history, especially the biblical history, if you really want to understand what these promises of God are all about and what they're for. And so this is to show that God's promises have always been made to those who have a spiritual connection to Abraham and not just a natural, physical connection to Abraham. You know, Paul already pointed this out to us back in chapter 4, where Abraham is described as the father of all who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So he's not talking about just being descended from Abraham. He's talking about having the faith of Abraham. That's what makes you a child of Abraham. And I remember again, as I mentioned when we went through this passage in chapter 4, that old kid's song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. I may not have a single drop of Abrahamic blood. I may not be able to participate in the Abraham Accords like they're taking place in the Middle East right now. But I am a child of Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham because I have the same faith of Abraham. So what, again, God and Paul are making the point is, it's not about your physical nature. It's about your spiritual condition. There in verse 7, it could also be translated this way. Not all of Abraham's children are his seed. Not all of Abraham's children are his seed. And I really think that translation helps us understand Paul's point here better. Because first, his first son was Ishmael, if you remember. And Ishmael is considered to be the child of his flesh. The child of the flesh. You see, when God first promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son in their old age, it wasn't just Sarah who laughed. Abraham laughed too. And they laughed in somewhat disbelief. So instead of waiting for God, they took matters into their own hands, didn't they? If you remember the story, Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham to be his second wife, and through her, Ishmael was born. So here we have Ishmael being born not just with the natural methods of the flesh, just like anybody else was born, but with the mind of the flesh. They were thinking in natural terms. They were thinking in practical terms. They were thinking in rational, reasonable, reality terms. And isn't this usually how we make decisions in life? All too often we have the mind of the flesh, and we attempt to do things with the methods of the flesh without even giving second thought to God's ways of doing things. How many times have you made a decision about something in life that was the most practical decision or the most realistic decision, and you forgot about God's promises to you, God's power over you, God's provision to you, and all of these things? Remember, there was a time in my life when I was working at the bank, and I was having some challenges there, and I made a decision. I'm sad to say I didn't really pray over that decision, but I was trying to get out of a situation because it was the most practicable, reasonable thing for me to do. But I failed to take into account God's hand in those things and God's hand in that matter. Well, it's a natural thing. It's a human thing. And that's what Abraham and Sarah and even Hagar did here. Ishmael was born, according to the flesh, with the methods of the flesh and the mind of the flesh. And even though Abraham loved Ishmael, and you can see that in his life, and God even blessed Ishmael, Ishmael was not the child that God had in mind, was he? Because if you look at verse 7, the last part of verse 7 of Romans 9, Paul quotes from the Old Testament what God said to Abraham and Sarah. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It wasn't about Ishmael. It was about Isaac. It wasn't about a child after the natural methods and mind of the flesh. It was about a promised child. And so here we have his second child, his second son, Isaac, who's considered to be the child of the promise. Even as we're reminded there in verse 9, Paul again quotes, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." So God is going to keep his promise to Abraham and Sarah according to his purpose and according to his plan, not according to their plans. And that's what God did. Remember? And according to that time, God came back and Sarah had a son. Sarah, who was barren, Sarah, who was 90 years old, to a man who was impotent, who was 100 years old. God miraculously gave them a child of the promise. And so with that in view, who is the true seed of God? Who are the true children of God? Look at verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So what was true about Isaac is also true about each one of us today. Your relationship with God does not depend on your relationship with any other person in this world. Your relationship with God does not depend on your relationship with your spouse. Your spouse may be a godly person, may go to church, may read their Bible, but your relationship with God has nothing to do with your relationship to your spouse. Your relationship with God has nothing to do with who your parents are. Your parents could have been in the ministry for all those years and loved God and served God in the church, but your connection to those parents have nothing to do with your relationship with God, your personal walk and relationship with Him, nor who is in your church. Instead, your relationship with God depends on your relationship to God's promise. And what does He promise? In John 1, 11 and 12, the Apostle John refers to both the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. Remember, the children of the flesh are the people of Israel that were the brethren of Paul. But the children of the promise are those of the spiritual seed. Listen to what John writes, John 1:11. He, Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you are now trusting in the true seed of God. Not Isaac, but Jesus. Remember, look back there in verse 7. God said to Abraham, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." The true seed was not Isaac. The true seed was Jesus. And everyone who is united to Jesus by faith. Paul points this out in Galatians 3:16 when he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." If you are united to the true seed of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then you know what? You are a child of the promise. You are a child of the promise. And God's word to you has not failed, and God's word to you will never fail. So now you can trust in God's promise of blessing in Jesus Christ. God's promise of blessing. In Him, you are blessed by the Lord forever. But then Paul wants us also to see that these promises belong to, number three, the true selection by God. The true selection by God, which is what we find in verses 10 through 13. Where Paul adds to this principle of a spiritual Israel, that there are some within Israel who are not of Israel. He says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also, she too was barren, just like Sarah, when she also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Oh, it was said to her, the younger, or the elder, shall serve the younger. As it is written, Paul adds, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here's another history lesson about the children of Isaac and Rebekah, even. And this really takes us full circle back to Jacob, doesn't it? So you have Jacob, who's Israel, and of course, then we have Israel going back to Isaac, and then of course, we have Isaac and Rebekah having Jacob again. So we have a whole circle here in these verses. But Paul wants to show us that a person's natural or national heritage does not matter in their relationship with God. Instead, it's based on God's change, God's calling, and God's own choice. You see, in the previous example between Isaac and Ishmael, those two brothers, the Jew could argue, well, that's different, Paul, because they had different mothers. In fact, Hagar was an Egyptian, and we all know what God thinks about those Egyptians. But in this example, between another pair of brothers, between Jacob and Esau, the only difference between them was not physical, was not natural, it was only spiritual. Because as verse 10 points out, both Jacob and Esau had the same mother, who was Rebekah. Both Jacob and Esau had the same father, which was Isaac. And they were both conceived at the same time. They were twins. So as far as a family heritage, they were the same. And yet, they were different. And we're not talking about the different where Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was a smooth man. We're talking about a difference in the eyes of God. What made that difference? Or rather, who made that difference? The difference between the selection of Jacob and Esau was God. It was God who chose the one instead of the other. It was God who chose Jacob over Esau. Though God blessed them both, God chose to bless Jacob with spiritual heavenly blessings and Esau with natural earthly blessings. Jacob's blessings were timeless, but Esau's blessings were temporary and temporal, and it was all based on whose choice? God's choice, not theirs. And so in verse 11, we're given the when of God's choice. When did God make this choice between the two brothers? Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. You see, that means that there was absolutely no human reason for the distinction that God made between those two brothers, between Jacob and Esau. No human reason. That's a lot. That is so unlike our choices. You know, the Bible says that God looks on the heart. Praise God. But how do we look? Man looks on the outward appearance. So many of our choices are made on external things. So many choices that we make are made on human reasoning. And yet, when it comes to the choice of God over these two brothers, we find that they had as yet done nothing worthy of either commendation or condemnation. They hadn't done any good thing. They hadn't done any evil thing because they hadn't been born yet. But God already made his choice between the two. Then we go on to verse 11 and see the why of God's choice. Why? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Well, it was so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now that may not exactly be the reason that we're looking for, but it's the reason nonetheless. Here we have two words that point to God's own secret counsel and his own sovereign will. It describes his purpose and his election. In other words, God had made his choice about Jacob for no other reason than himself. It was his own reason. So that in the rest of verse 11, the blessing would be not of works, not of anything they did do or didn't do, but of him that calleth. Again, it's all about God. It's all about him. And that blessing is not just talking about a national blessing. It's talking about a spiritual blessing. And that leads us to see the what of God's choice. What did God choose Jacob for? Look at verses 12 and 13 again. It was said to Rebekah, by the Lord, the elder shall serve the younger. And isn't that what happened? In fact, you can go through the history of the children of Israel, and that actually did happen. For a little while, the Edomites would kind of take ascendancy over the children of Israel. But throughout their history, King David had them as his servants. And in the time of the Maccabees, in the intertestamental period, they too had the Edomites as their servants. And so it did come true even for national Israel. But then Paul says, it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what did God choose Jacob for? To lead and to love. God chose to love Jacob simply out of love. And when Paul quotes from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, he uses some very strong words. But those words simply express to us that he selected one and rejected the other. Were both brothers sinners? Absolutely. They were conceived in iniquity. They had the same sinful nature as we all do. And yet God chose to love and bestow his grace upon one and leave the other in his own sin. His own willful sin, by the way. But what was true of Jacob is also true about you. If you are a true believer in Christ today, you too have been specially selected and chosen by God. And this is nothing new. We've already seen this in chapter 8. In fact, if you just briefly go there, look at verse 28. Remember that great verse of comfort? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But who are those that love God? To them who are the called according to his purpose. To them who are the called according to his purpose. So once again, we have the secret counsel of God and we have his sovereign will involved. He loved us first so that we could then love him. And God chose you and called you not because of anything he saw in you. God chose you and called you not because of anything he saw about you, simply because in his grace he wanted to. And that humbles us before the throne of Almighty God. And we say, not just what is man that thou art mindful of him, but God, who am I that you are mindful of me? Why would you choose me? Why would you save me? Why would you love me? Why would I be the called according to your purpose? And if you have been personally selected by God to be his child, then you are a child of his promise. You're a child of the promise, and God's word to you has not failed, and God's word to you will never fail. So now you can trust in God's promise of bonding and everlasting love. You know, when Jeremiah wrote the words of Jeremiah 31:3, I'm sure he meant them to go out to his people, the people of national Israel. But because you are now a true child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, these words do not just apply to a national people, but to a spiritual people. They apply to you if you are trusting in Christ today. And that is this. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The reason why you owe your life and salvation to God is because he loved you. First, to the praise of God's glory. And so even in you, God's promises to the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled. Because in Jesus, all the promises of God, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yea and amen. Now, does this mean that God does not have any more plan for national or physical Israel? No, we're going to get to that here in the next couple of chapters. But if you know Christ, these promises are fulfilled to you. So back to the question that Paul was addressing there in verse 6. Have God's promises failed? If there's so many people who are of natural Israel that are accursed from Christ, have God's promises failed to them? No. Because his promises belong primarily to spiritual Israel. to those who are his true sons and daughters, to those who are true, his true seed and united in Christ, to those who have been truly chosen by him. God's promises were not primarily about natural or national birth, but about your spiritual birth into his family. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't great privileges when you are born into a family. I count myself to be a privilege to have Elmer as my last name. I'm sure these Jews were very proud of their heritage, of being able to trace their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw all those privileges there in chapter 9 already. But it's not about that kind of birth. The true spiritual blessing is reserved for those who have been spiritually born into the family of God. Those who are trusting in Christ. So to receive his promises, you must be a child of the promise. And you are, if Galatians 3:26 is true about you. Paul writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It's not about your connection to Abraham. It's not about your connection to Isaac. It's not your connection to Jacob. It's not your relationship to the national country of Israel. It's about your relationship to the seed, Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, you're a child of his promise, and he will never fail in any of his promises to you. He never has, and he never will. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this tremendous proof that you will never fail in your promises to your people. The fact that in Paul's time and even in our time, those who consider themselves part of the Jewish nation have rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean that your promises to Israel have failed. Because not all Israel is of Israel. There is an Israel within Israel. There is a spiritual people of God, even within the nations of this world. And to those you gave your promises. To those you will keep those promises. And to us who are trusting in Christ, those promises are given, and we will not be disappointed because we know that your promises to us are sure. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider our own relationship with you, help us to see that it's not about physical attributes. It's not about natural heritage or national relationships. It's about our connection to your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in him that we have all of the promises that were ever given, even to national Israel. It is our union with him that leads to that blessing, that leads to that bond, and leads to that belonging. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here or anyone listening that does not know if they are a child of the promise, oh, Father, I pray that they will see that the only way they can know that is by their connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed that you promised Abraham thousands of years ago. What have they done with Jesus? What will they do with Jesus? Oh, sinner, recognize that you are separated and accursed from Christ, apart from Jesus, until and unless you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty and the price for your sin, that he died on the cross so that you would not have to, that he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove and to show his own divine nature and also to show that God was satisfied with that sacrifice once and for all, so that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you are a sinner and you do not know that you have Jesus as your Savior, that you are a true child of God, turn to and trust in Jesus today. Because then and only then can you say these promises will be fulfilled for me. And these promises truly belong to me. But if you are a Christian today and you've done that, you've trusted in Christ, you're trusting and believing in Him, all remember that God will always keep His promises to His people. He will never fail. He will always be faithful because you are the child of His promise. Oh, remember that He is the one who chose you. He is the one who called you. He is the one who changed you and even named you after His own. So now you don't have to doubt. No matter what discouragement comes your way, no matter what distress you might experience this week, no matter what questions you have, even sometimes doubts, God's word will never fail you. His promises to you, His child, are sure. Oh, Father, help us to rest in those promises even today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.